The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Lord, in prayer, shall we? Father God, we're grateful again for this opportunity you've given us to gather here together to bring you our worship. To know that you are present here with us. It is our deep prayer that all that we say and do will bring you glory, that you will be pleased with the worship we bring. We thank you that you are the God who hears and answers prayer, that as we bring to you our requests, both those that are spoken and those that are unspoken, you hear and you answer. We're grateful for the many answers we have seen and the way that you use that to build our faith. We thank you for the fact that you care about the little things as well as the big. And grateful to be able to freely express our dependence on you and our need for your intervening and guiding and directing and sustaining hand. We do appreciate so much the privilege of being able to support our missionaries, those frontline warriors, and we're grateful that you give us this privilege. We thank you for, as Ron mentioned earlier, the miners and Valenzuelas and Jacobis as they serve you. We do especially think of Eldon and Dorothy as they hit that age where their strength, physical and their mental abilities fade, their spiritual strength is strong, and we're grateful for the example they set. But we pray that you'd intercede in a mighty way and give them wisdom and guidance and the help that they need. Thank you, too, for these two families of native pastors that go out into the tribes there in Mexico and preach the gospel to the amazing work that they do. We pray, as Ron mentioned, a special measure of protection on them, physical especially, but also spiritual. Thanks for meeting their needs. Thanks for, again, letting us be part of that. We are grateful for this church and for what you're doing here. We pray that even this month you would bring a new family to our congregation, that we would be encouraged and strengthened by that, that we would be able to be an encouragement and a strength for them. Thanks for the opportunity to bring to you our tithes and offerings, a portion of the material blessings you've given us. Help us to be good stewards of them. Again, Lord, we're grateful for all you do, your amazing love for us, the blessing of being your children. Be pleased with our worship, Father. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is found again in the book of Daniel as we work our way towards the end, believe it or not. Not that we're going to get there today, but I mean, we're getting closer. We're going to be looking at verses, chapter 10, verse 7 down through verse 20. Of chapter 11. So Daniel chapter 10, beginning in verse 7, it's on page 634 in the Pew Bible if you want to follow along with me there. Daniel writes, "I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, 'Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you.' And when he said this to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he continued, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel.
Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, "I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I'm helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone. I can barely breathe." Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. "Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed," he said. "Peace. Be strong now. Be strong." When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength." So he said, "Do you know why I've come to you? Soon I'll return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince, and in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he'll stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be handed over, together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He'll attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He'll also seize their gods, their metal image, and their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he'll leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. In those times many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. But his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he'll turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them, but a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him. After this, he'll turn back toward the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth, for the amazing way that you worked through Daniel to predict what would happen in history. Thank you for showing us how amazing you are, that you are the God who understands and is in control. And we draw hope from that as well. So, Lord, for these next moments, would you help us to focus on what you would have us hear from your word? Speak to our hearts. Give us ears to hear and willing hearts to listen and to receive that truth. And then, Father, the courage to put it into practice in our lives, that we might live in a manner that would bring you glory. And we'll praise you for it as we pray in your name. Amen. So, As we continue, Daniel receives some insight from this angel about some pretty horrific times that are coming on the nation of Israel as a result of great conflict in the world of its day. I mentioned as we closed out the message last week that I think Daniel had here an encounter with a mighty warrior angel that he had never met before. I don't think it was a third encounter with Gabriel or an encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ. There are those who hold both of those positions. I think as we go through this, you'll see why I hold the position I do. At least I hope I do. We pick it up, as I said, in verse 7. And here, looking at verses 7 through 9, he says, "I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision." And he's talking here about not the vision he saw at the beginning of the chapter, but the vision of this angel. "I was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me didn't see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves." Kind of reminds you of Saul's encounter on the road to Damascus, doesn't it? He too was the only one who saw the risen Lord. The rest of the men were just afraid. Maybe that's why some people think this was the pre-incarnate Christ. Daniel continues, he says, "So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground." I hope that doesn't happen to any of you this morning as you listen to me speak. It could be that because some of his reactions are similar to those he had the first time that he met Gabriel, that some think this is, again, Gabriel. But I think that since he's already acquainted with Gabriel, I don't see where a third encounter would have caused such a strong reaction. I mean, it didn't seem to affect him the second time he met Gabriel. That was back in chapter 9. If it was Gabriel again, why would he spend so much time describing him when he didn't the first two times he saw him? It doesn't seem to make sense. The details continue in verses 10 through 11. He says, "A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees." I found it interesting that he doesn't say that this angel reached out and touched him. He says a hand touched him. As we go through the chapter and into the next, we discover that there were actually three angels there. Maybe one of the others did the touching. We don't know for sure. Maybe it's a picture of the truth that we read in James chapter 4, verse 10, where James says, "Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up." One thing is sure, it's a great demonstration of the incredible power of touch, a lesson that we could well follow. Think of those whom you cross paths with during the course of a week, who would be blessed with a touch, a touch, a kind, encouraging touch. Jesus understood that. Look quickly with me at one instance Matthew records in Matthew chapter 8. It's only two verses, so if you don't want to turn there, you don't have to. It's page 686 in the Pew Bible. Jesus had just come down off the mountain, and Matthew records in verses 2 and 3 that a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." This is, again, one of those areas where the cultural context is very different for us as we read this compared to the people of the day. In the culture of that day, when this event happened, when Jesus met this man with leprosy, people who had leprosy were considered extremely contagious, and as a result were societal outcasts. We can't even comprehend the way people treated them. We would be appalled, because we're so enlightened, you know, and we treat everybody so well. But it would appall us. They were required to keep themselves covered and to shout out, "Unclean! Unclean!" as they walked in any public area, so that nobody would accidentally touch them. They, if they did, would become unclean and would have to go to the priest in the temple and go through a cleansing process. So they were required by law to shout out, "Unclean! Unclean!" as they made their way in public. To intentionally interact with them was almost unheard of. It's what makes the rest of the story so incredible. Because Matthew says, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. That was unheard of. Fully unexpected. And yet Jesus understood the importance and the power of a personal touch. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately he was cleaned. Jesus understood the impact his touch would have in the man's healing. Not just in his being healed of leprosy, but in that instant when this teacher reached out and touched him before he was cleaned. There's great power in physical touch. Following the touch of the angelic hand, our conversation continues. Daniel records the angel speaking. He said, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you." Accompanying the touch were words of affirmation. That's not a bad thing to remember as Valentine's Day comes around. Many people, physical touch is their primary love language. It speaks louder and clearer to them than flowers or chocolate do. Not that there's anything wrong with flowers and chocolate, but that touch, that encouraging word, can speak volumes. The angel begins with a reminder of what Gabriel had earlier told Daniel. Daniel was a man whom God held in high esteem. Again, remember, Daniel is now in his probably mid to late 80s. He has lived a life that in everything he did, he strove to glorify God and to walk in obedience to Him. At the risk of his life, if you remember some of the stories. But he had a reputation of being a man who feared God, and he practiced what he preached. God held him in high esteem. This powerful angel had been sent to him at God's request to bring him important information. Just as in the example of Jesus, this combination of physical touch and words of affirmation is a powerful combination. We see its impact on Daniel. The verse continues, "And when he said this to me, I stood up, trembling." I want to stop just for a minute here and remind you that while Daniel was certainly held in high esteem in God's eyes, the visions and answers to prayer he received were not just for his personal benefit. God didn't do everything he did for Daniel just to please Daniel. God has a purpose and a plan beyond just answering Daniel's prayer. He intended that Daniel would write all this down so that the people of Israel would have it to lean on when the things he revealed took place. Most of what Daniel is about to learn will take place during what is called the 400 silent years. It's a period of time when, because of her ongoing rejection and disobedience, God initiated for Israel a period of divine silence. It's interesting, and we talked about it, I think, during Christmas, or maybe, yeah, sometime during that in the Christmas series. The last prophet that was recorded to speak to Israel was named Zechariah. The first priest who heard from the Lord more than 400 years later, the next time the Lord spoke to Israel, he spoke by an angel to a priest named Zechariah. I think God has, I wouldn't necessarily call it a sense of humor, but he's got a unique way of doing things, doesn't he? But for that 400-year period of time, God chose to no longer speak to Israel through prophets, through visions, through angelic visitations. Instead, he made sure that his people had the written word. Daniel, you know, because of what we talked about, was a man who read the scriptures that he had. We were told that he understood from the scriptures that the captivity period of 70 years was about to end. The Jewish people had the scriptures, they had God's word, and so for 400 years that was all they had, but it was all they needed if they would but listen to it. The book of Daniel would prove to be one of the most important and instructive for them during that time, and we'll see that as we go on, or we'll see why that's true. So we go back to the account. With Daniel having regained his composure and standing up and paying attention, the conversation continues then in verse 12. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel." Again, it's one of those, the very first thing, or it's often early in a conversation an angel has with a man when God has sent them to speak to him. Do not be afraid. It's important because the natural and initial response that men have when seeing an actual angel is almost always fear. Usually it's demonstrated by falling flat on their face. I think it's probably our guilty conscience that kicks in, but when a real angel appears to you, it generally terrifies you, and so they say, "Do not be afraid." He says, "Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to them." Again, the idea that God hears and answers prayer is powerfully given to us here. I think we see the purpose here of Daniel's three-week period of mourning. Mark, as we mentioned earlier, with partial fasting and prayer, brought on by that initial vision, he purposed to humbly seek further understanding. And the angel affirms, something God had said earlier in his response. Back in Isaiah chapter 66, the second part of verse 2. Isaiah writes these words of God. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Well, that describes Daniel, doesn't it? The angel continues then with an amazing glimpse into the warfare that rages in the unseen spiritual realm about us. He says, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. He gives us an awareness here that just as God has assigned his angels to watch over his people, the enemy, Satan, has assigned his demons to various nations in an attempt to thwart God's plan. Satan is a great imitator. God has a hierarchy, if you will, of angels. There are different kinds of angels that are tasked with different things. Satan does the same thing with his demons. Here in this account, the angel helps Daniel understand that there was a major confrontation between two very powerful angels, one fallen, one holy. He says basically that he was attacked as he was on his way to carry out the mission God gave him. Angels and demons don't engage in physical conflict with men. They influence and affect them through various means, circumstances, but they battle one another. And he talks about that here. He gives a little more insight. Not only did the battle last 21 days, but he says, then Michael, one of the chief princes, that's about as high up as you get in angel ranking, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Heavenly warrior angels joined forces with one another to defeat Satan's powerful demons and accomplish the mission God sends them on. I think we see, too, a glimpse into the spiritual battle that raged around King Cyrus, then king of Persia. There's a difference between the prince of Persia, meaning the demon, and the king of Persia. King Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, due to his favorable edicts toward the Jews and their resettlement of Israel and Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple, was initiating something Satan wanted to stop. And so he did everything he could to disrupt and prevent it from taking place. As a matter of fact, if you want to dig into it, you'll discover that Satan and his demonic forces were able to delay the construction of the temple for more than 20 years. Makes this 3-week delay seem a little bit inconsequential, doesn't it? But it was important, and that's why it's recorded for us in Scripture. This was an important mission the angel was on, and again, Satan tried to keep it from happening. Remember, too, that even though Satan and his demonic horde were able to delay the construction of the temple, they could not stop it. We're on the winning side. God is more powerful, and he will accomplish his plan in spite of the opposition. We see that as it continues. He says, now I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. Evidently, he and Michael were able to overcome, and he came to Daniel to complete his mission. He gets to the primary point here and helps Daniel understand that much of what he's about to say is going to occur in the end times. His prophecy, he says, is focused on the Jewish people. It's important when you read prophecy not to try to insert yourself where you don't belong. He's talking about God's plan for the Jewish people, and he starts with Daniel's age and moves on through the future up until the end times when Christ returns and establishes the millennial kingdom. Daniel, it seems, wasn't quite ready to hear it all yet, as we see in verses 15 to 17. He says, while he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. He couldn't even speak until another angel touches his mouth and enables him. I said to the one standing before me, I'm overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I'm helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone and I can hardly breathe. I find it interesting. Daniel reminds me a little bit of Paul here as he gives us a glimpse into this very personal side. He writes this, but he doesn't portray himself as a hero. He doesn't say, so I stood up to that angel and I said, so tell me what's going on. I'm going to write a book, sell a bunch of copies, maybe make a move. It's not what happens. Be careful when people talk about angels and it's all about them and what they did and what they saw and they're interested in writing books and making movies. That's not what Daniel was about. He was humbled in his presence, so terrified he couldn't speak even until he had a touch from another angel. It's another reason I don't think this was the angel Gabriel. I think this is a far more fearsome, exalted, and awesome appearing angel. Hearing of his dilemma, there comes another divine intervention. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed, he said. Peace. Be strong now. Be strong. Once again, we have that powerful combination of physical touch and encouraging words, don't we? And the tangible result. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened. And I said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. The explanation picks up then in verses 20 down through the first verse of chapter 11. This, by the way, is another great example of why or how we know that chapter and verse divisions in Scripture are put in there by men, not by God. God would not have split the chapter there, trust me. Makes far more sense to start at chapter 2. I mean at verse 2. Anyhow. So he said, do you know why I've come to you? Rhetorical question. He wasn't expecting an answer. Do you know why I've come to you? Soon I'll return to fight against the prince of Persia, the demon spoken of earlier. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come, indicating things are going to get rough in the spiritual realms. Israel is doubtless going to struggle as a result. He says, but first I'll tell you what is written in the book of truth. The last part is said to reassure Daniel. He tells him that there's more spiritual warfare going on. But he reassures him. He says that in spite of what circumstances take place and the resistance that's given, God has ordained victory for Israel. And while possibly not a literal book, what he's about to reveal is as certain as if it were literally written in God's book of truth. It's possible he's talking about a real book. It could be figurative. Either way, the reality is this is going to happen. It is so sure. It's as if it were written in a book, or it is written in a book. I was reminded of a statement that Isaiah makes. Isaiah 14, it's on page 494 in the Pew Bible. Isaiah 14, verses 24 to 27. Isaiah writes, the Lord Almighty has sworn, surely, as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will stand. I'll crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I'll trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? Now, that specific statement is regarding Assyria, but it's the sovereign God who made it, and he does not change. What he says he will do will be done, just as surely as if it were written in the book. The angel adds then a parenthetical statement that further explains the spiritual battles that rage. He says, "No one supports me against them," meaning the demon princes of Persia and Greece, "except Michael, your prince." Seems these two have joined forces before, doesn't it? And evidently will again. He says, "And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him." So here again, as he begins to give the explanation, he points to the reality of spiritual warfare and gives a glimpse of the battle that must have raged when Darius the Mede was made king as power transferred from the Babylonians to the Persians. Remember that the Babylonians were the ones who captured and relocated the Jewish people and subjected them to a type of slavery. The Persians set them free, allowed them to return to the Promised Land. Cyrus was king over the whole thing, Darius the Mede over Babylon. You can see, with knowing what was coming, why there would have been great spiritual battles raging as that transfer of power took place. That time it seems this warrior angel went to Michael's aid. And he points out again the fact that Michael is the warrior angel assigned to watch over and protect the Jewish people. He then goes on with the explanation of the message. We pick it up in verse 2. "Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. When he's gained power by his wealth, he's going to stir everyone up against the kingdom of Greece." History tells us that Cyrus was succeeded by his son Cambyses. He ruled from 530 to 522 BC. He was followed by Smerdis, who only reigned a short time in 522, before he was succeeded by Darius the Great, who ruled from 521 to 486 BC. He, in turn, was succeeded by Xerxes. He's the king of Queen Esther fame. He was given a different name there, Ahasuerus, I think it is. But he took over, and he was the most powerful, influential, and wealthy of the four kings. In his reign, towards the end of his reign, he launched an invasion into Greece. And that invasion was the excuse that Alexander the Great used to invade and conquer the Persian Empire. The angel speaks of him next. He says, "Then a mighty king will appear, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he's appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others." Again, history shows us the amazing detail and accuracy with which the prophecy was fulfilled. We talked about it when we were discussing the vision of the shaggy goat and its four horns back in chapter 8. A few years after Alexander the Great's death, his kingdom was divided among his four generals: Seleucus, who ruled over Syria and Mesopotamia; Ptolemy, who ruled over Egypt; Lysimachus, who ruled over Thrace and portions of Asia Minor; and Cassander, who ruled over Macedonia and Greece. He died at an early age, and so he left no heirs, founded no dynasty. His kingdom was divided among four of his generals, and it was marked with division and weakness. The next section, which is a little bit long, verses 5 down through 20, focuses on the rule of the Ptolemies in Egypt, called the King of the South, and the Seleucids, ruling over Syria, referred to as the King of the North. These two dynasties are highlighted here because these two are the ones who have the most impact on Israel. Israel was sort of a buffer state between the two and was constantly, well, maybe not constantly, but was often overrun by one and then the other as they continued their fight for power. The angel gives great detail, and you'll be happy to know I'm not going to go into all of it. But you can look at any number of different commentaries, and it just will boggle your mind. Again, remember, he's speaking hundreds of years before these events actually take place. He's telling Daniel something that is distant future to him, hundreds of years. And he spells it out in great detail. In fact, again, this is one of the reasons why for a long time people thought Daniel wasn't written by Daniel. It was written by somebody after the fact who just recorded the historic events. But that is not truth. Truth is God knows what's going to happen. And so he told the angel who told Daniel who wrote it down. And history shows the accuracy of the Word of God. It's a fascinating study. It's worth your time to dig into. You just take some time with a couple of good commentaries and look at how specific this was. Like I said, I'm not going to go into all of that, but we'll touch on a couple of things. The king of the south will become strong. But one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they'll become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance. But she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be handed over, together with the royal escort, her father, and the one who supported her. History says the wife of the king of the north, who was divorced so that he could marry this daughter of the king of the south, didn't take it very well. She had the new wife killed. She poisoned the king, and then she had her son placed on the throne. One from her family line will arise to take her place. Later on, her brother comes to power in the south. He'll attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He'll fight against them and be victorious. He'll also seize their gods, their metal images, their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he'll leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he'll not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years he'll advance with a huge army fully equipped. In those times many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. There comes a time in this battle between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids when men in Israel decided to join the king of the north and go help him conquer the king of the south. They reasoned that, hey, maybe we'll get rid of one of these and kind of ally ourselves and they'll leave us alone. It didn't work. They discovered they traded one tyrant for another. Without success, the angel tells Daniel. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand him against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and have power to destroy it. They allied themselves with him and found out that they simply gave him access. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and make an alliance with the king of the south. And he'll give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. But his plans will not succeed or help him. Then He'll turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them, but a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him. After this, he'll turn back toward the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. History tells us he was poisoned by his treasurer. Careful who you pick to sit in your cabinet, right? No honor among thieves. We're going to stop there just because there's a transition that takes place. And next week we're going to look into this next section of the prophecy because it regards a man we talked about earlier, Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn of Daniel 8, verses 9 through 12, the master of intrigue of verses 23 and 25 of Daniel 8. That's going to lead us into the prophecy concerning the end times, Antichrist, of whom Antiochus Epiphanes is a type or precursor, the one depicted as the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. So why do we care? Why do we care about ancient Jewish history? Why spend so much time on this stuff? Because it shows us who God is. If what God told Daniel he would do actually happened just as he said it would, and it did, then we can believe that those parts of the prophecy that have not yet come true will. And because we know that is true, it means that we need to be prepared for it. God reveals Himself to us in Scripture. He shows us who He is. He shows us what He is going to do. And He charges us to be ready to take part in it. We too draw strength and hope from God's revealed plan as we see the circumstances of our age unfolding. There are things going on you're not going to see on the evening news. But God is working and His plan is unfolding, and I really do believe the time is short. It's not just something we say because we're evangelical preachers. I think it's true. Because that's true, because we know that God is in control, because we know God has a plan and a purpose, and He is unfolding it, we want to be prepared for it. Let me just close with Peter's great words of advice in 2 Peter chapter 3. I didn't look up the page number. If you want to turn there, you can. But listen to what Peter says regarding the end. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets. Maybe Daniel? And the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Go into all the nations and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing, following their own evil desires. They'll say, "Where is this coming He promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Father, help us to be obedient children. Help us to focus on living holy, godly lives, letting our light shine, speaking truth to those who so desperately need to hear it, reaching out with a touch and the encouraging word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll praise you for it as we pray in your name. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.